see you all again this evening, or should I say this afternoon. I don't know when afternoon finishes and when evening begins. We usually think of evening beginning after supper time, and if that's the case, this is still afternoon. Doesn't really matter a great deal. Perhaps I should say good day instead of good afternoon or good evening. My parents, as most of you are aware, since I've already indicated that, were missionaries for 36 years in India. That's where I was born. On their return from one of their furloughs, all their sons were in Britain at the time, and they returned to their family. And my youngest brother, I don't think he would describe himself as the black sheep of the family, but the rest of us might have done that to him. But he heard my father speak for the first time after his return. And he said to him after the meeting, "Thank you for your message, Dad. It was very soothing. It was very satisfying. And it was very stimulating." And my father pulled out his chest and said, "Well, that's wonderful. I'm glad you enjoyed it." He said, "Dad, you would notice that while you were speaking, half the audience went away. It was very stimulating. You'd notice that the other half of the audience fell asleep. It was very soothing. You'll never be asked back. It was very satisfying." Well, I suppose some messages can be called that way. I trust I'll not put you to sleep this afternoon, and I trust I'll not send you all away. I've already been asked back, so I know that. However, it's good to be here with you all, and I trust the Lord will bless each one of us. I'm reminded of an Irish preacher who, when he had come to the end of a very long sermon, he concluded by saying words something like this. He said, "I trust that some of you will go away enlightened, and the rest of you will awake refreshed." Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17, please. John 17. We've been going through this chapter during these past few days, since Monday evening. We've come to the end of the 19th verse, and I suggest that we read from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. We'll not cover it all this afternoon, but perhaps tomorrow morning we'll finish. John chapter 17, and we'll read from verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the speaker, continuing this very great and wonderful and precious prayer. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." The Lord will, I am sure, bless to us the reading of these great verses from his word. Let's bow again as we commit ourselves to the Lord. O God, our Father, once again we are gathered to hear thy voice speaking to us. We pray that as we ponder these precious truths contained in these verses, that thou wilt guide us by thy Spirit, that thou wilt grant that the practical impact of these verses and the truths they contain may have an influence on every one of our lives. We pray thy blessing and thy presence with us. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We've noticed already in our study of this great chapter that we can divide it into three sections. In the first five verses, we saw that the Lord Jesus prays for himself. He prays to be glorified by the cross in the first verse, and in the fifth verse by his presence and return to be with the Father in glory. And then from verses 6 to 19, he prays for the disciples that were with him, probably listening to the words that he spoke, the disciples who had been his companions for nearly 3 years, and whom he was now going to leave as he returned by the way of the cross to the Father. And then finally, in these last closing verses of this great prayer, he prays for their followers, down through the centuries, for his church, throughout the years that would elapse until he returned. The church of which he was the builder, of which he was the chief cornerstone, of which he was the capstone, the head of the corner, the church of which he is the head of the body and the bridegroom, the church that he was going to build very shortly. And so he prays for us, for we belong to that church. If we belong to the Lord, we belong to his church. And as we consider these last few verses, they in particular in this great chapter relate to us. Of course, as we have seen, his petitions that we've been considering in the early verses also relate to us. His petitions for our preservation, for our unification, for our protection, for our sanctification, they're contained in the previous verses, and while they were specifically for the disciples, they also relate to every one of us here. But these verses here are specially for those who would be in the 6th century following. Let's look at verse 20 first of all. Neither pray I for these alone. This is the fourth time in the prayer that the Lord Jesus speaks about praying. He says in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray for them. And again in verse 9, I pray not for the world. And in verse 15 he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. And now in verse 20 he says, virtually it can be translated, I pray not for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. The Lord Jesus is praying. The word for really is the word peri, or concerning. I pray concerning those. He is concerning us. And it's interesting, as we've pointed out during our studies, that when he might have been concerned with his own needs and his own difficulties and his own future and his own suffering, he was concerned with the needs and the suffering and the future of his disciples, those present with him, and now those of us who are here today. The Lord Jesus was one who was not selfish. He was completely selfless, and he concerned himself with the needs of those who had put their trust in him. So he said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. You see, he's looking down through the days and the weeks and the months and the years and the generations and the centuries succeeding. And he looks down right to our generation and right to ourselves until the time when he comes to take us all home to be with himself in glory. And he describes these as those who believe on him through their word. You see, these disciples had a special message and a special mission. And that mission and that message was to proclaim the Christ, to witness for him. And that special message and that special mission has been transmitted down through the centuries, and it belongs to us today. We have the same responsibility as the disciples had. The disciples carried out that responsibility. They carried out it out by their speaking. They carried out by their writing. For example, there was Peter. He not only preached at Pentecost, but he wrote a couple of letters that we have in our Bible. There was John. He was not only the beloved disciple, he was the disciple who wrote these words. And the words of the three epistles of John. and the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. As I sometimes say, he has a finger in the three pies of the New Testament. He had a finger in the history pie, and the teaching pie, and the prophecy pie. All of these John was concerned with. And then there was Matthew. He wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And of course, they were all concerned with speaking the word about the Lord Jesus. And it's been transmitted down through the centuries. The Apostle Paul, he was one of those who transmitted it. One of the people to whom he transmitted it was Timothy. And he said to Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall teach others also. And there you can see four generations. There was first of all the Apostle Paul. And then there was Timothy, to whom Paul preached the word of God. And then there were the faithful men to whom Timothy was entrusting the message of the word of God. And then they were to teach others also. And down through the centuries, this process has been going on from generation to generation. Thank God for the generation that taught us the things of the Word of God. And we have the same responsibility to pass on to the next generation and to those with whom we come in contact the truths of the Word of God, them which believe on me through their word. Let's look then at verse 21. That they all may be one. We notice that this was the second desire of the Lord Jesus for his disciples. He mentioned it previously in verse 11 at the end of the verse. He just briefly mentioned it. He says that they may be one as we are one. And he left the amplification and the expansion of this special petition to later in the prayer as he brings in all his disciples down through the centuries. That they may be one. Even as we are one. We're going to look at from this prayer some aspects of this unification that the Lord Jesus desired. First of all, we want to notice the prominence he gave to the subject of unity. The prominence he gave to it. You notice he mentioned it in verse 11, that they may be one, even as we are one. He mentions it in verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou art in me. And again, that they may be one in us. He mentions it again in verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. And he mentions it again in verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one. Five times in these four verses, the Lord Jesus mentions the importance of unity. And that would give us an insight into the thoughts of the Lord Jesus and the importance that he attached to our being united in him. What an important thing that is, that we should have a united testimony to the world. The Lord gave importance to this subject, and so should we. If he felt it was important, so important that he devoted a section of his prayer to speaking about the unity of his disciples, so should we emphasize the unity of his disciples. Now this unity is a divinely made unity. We haven't been given the responsibility of bringing about this unity. It's a unity that is divinely made. The Lord Jesus spoke about it in another portion. You remember in John chapter 10 when he spoke about the shepherd and the sheep. He said, other sheep I have, they don't belong to this fold, but I must bring them that there may be one flock. King James says one fold, but it's really one flock and one shepherd. Notice there's only one flock. They're not different flocks, as it seems in Christendom today. In the eyes of the Lord, there is one flock, Jew and Gentile. People of all languages and all countries were united in one flock, and they're united because there is one shepherd. And the epistles of the New Testament confirm this and elaborate it. As we read the epistles of the New Testament, especially the epistles of the Apostle Paul, over and over again, in 1 Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, and other passages, we read about the one body. It's true that that body has many members. These members are all different. They're all diversified. They have different responsibilities and different appearances and different functions. But these different members, just as the members of our body, are one body. And that's emphasized over and over again in the epistles. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 emphasizes it so much that he speaks of seven unities that apply to the church of God and the people of God. He speaks about the one body, and the one spirit, and the one hope, and the one Lord, and the one faith, and the one baptism, and the one God and Father of all. A unity in which every one of us is bound together. That unity is divinely made. But you and I have a responsibility to maintain it and to manifest it. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit, says the Apostle Paul, in the bond of peace. In the early church, this happened. We read several times in the Acts of the Apostles of the Christians in the early church being of one accord in one place, being of one heart and one soul and one mind. And it's evident that they were unified, they were united. And in those days, the Lord was pleased to bring into the church thousands of people as a result of the witness of these unified believers. Very early in church history, as we know from the pages of the New Testament, an enemy got into the work of God and among the people of God, and he caused discord and disharmony and division. We know that happened in Corinth. We know it happened in Philippi. And down through the centuries, this work has been going on. And today, instead of seeing one body, the world sees many schisms, many factions, and many divisions. My brethren, this ought not to be. It's not the Father's desire, and it's not the Lord's desire that we should be divided, but it has happened in this world in which we live. And there has been an attempt in our society to impose a unity of churches, a unity of believers, or of people who profess to believers. It's what we call the ecumenical movement, or the world church movement. We know that that's going on today. A desire to bring all kinds of denominations into one. That's a uniformity. It's not a unity. It's not the kind of unity that the Lord Jesus was praying for in this great chapter. But it's a uniformity that's going to go on and increase in days to come. I believe that we're heading for it's often called the world church. And that world church is described for us in the Bible in relation to the tribulation period as a great harlot. That great harlot's seat is going to be in Rome. Just last week or 2 weeks ago maybe, I got out of touch with time when I am away in different places, and it seems maybe just a week or two ago, we read in our papers that the Archbishop of Canterbury had met with the Pope and had discussed means of bringing together the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church. And that would seem to me a forerunner of things that are going to happen in a day to come. Now that's just a uniformity. It's not a unity of believers such as the Lord Jesus was praying for in this particular prayer. The Lord's desire is for members of his body to be unified. There is the unity of the body, but unfortunately there is disharmony. And there's something wrong when there is disharmony. You know, in our bodies, the members work together in harmony, in general. But sometimes there are problems. There are pains. There are paralysis. There is confusion in our bodies. There is tremor, shaking. That's not normal. That results from injury or disease. And so, disharmony in the body of Christ similarly results from something that's abnormal. And the abnormality is in you and me. It's not in our Lord. And it's not in our Father. The Old Testament gives a very wonderful, beautiful description of unity. In Psalm 133, the psalmist said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's like the precious ointment that descended upon Aaron's beard and down to the skirts of his garment. That precious ointment that's a type of the Holy Spirit that came from the head and came down to the body. And that's the kind of unity that should characterize the people of God. Unity of the body. The prominence the Lord gave to the unity. Now, let's notice a second thing that the Lord said about this unity. Not only did he give prominence to it, but he gave us the pattern for it. Notice what he says at the end of verse 11. That they may be one as we are. Who are we? Well, of course, he was speaking to the Father. And he was speaking about the Father and the Son. Look at verse 22. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory, that we may be one, even as we are one. Let's look back at verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now, the unity of the Godhead is not an organizational unity. It's not just simply that they want to do the same things. It's a unity of being. It's a unity of nature. It's an essential unity. The Lord Jesus put it in this way, as thou art in me, and I in thee. That's the kind of unity that characterizes the Godhead. And so, he says, that they may be one in us. Thou art in me, and I in thee, that though they also may be one in us. Now this isn't, of course, a kind of expression of the fact that we are all one, and therefore we are all God. That's a characteristic that's stated by the New Age movement. They say that all are one. One is God, and therefore all are God. Of course, that's a totally wrong conclusion to draw, and that's contrary to the Word of God. Now this unity is derived from the fact that our life is the life of God in the soul of man, but God in Christ, God is a different being from us. But we share his life, and we derive the blessings that he has brought to us. The eternal life that we have received is the life that the Lord Jesus has given to us. It was with the Father, and it's been given unto us. And we are in unity with the Father and the Son, and so with one another. And we have responsibility to manifest that unity in our lives, in our churches, in our communion and fellowship, one with the other. We sometimes sing, we would remember we are one, with every saint that loves thy name, united to thee on the throne, our life, our hope, our Lord the same. Someone has said we should not live as units. We should live as a unity, as we commune and fellowship with one another. And so first of all, there's the prominence of the subject of unity. And then secondly, there's the pattern for unity. And then thirdly, there is the power for unity. Verse 21 again, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. I believe in these two last words, in us, we have the secret of the power to develop and maintain this particular unity. A frequent topic of these chapters, from chapter 15 on in John 15, John's Gospel, is the importance of abiding in the Lord Jesus. That was the picture he presented in the picture of the vine. He said, I'm the true vine. Every branch in me. If a man abide in me, he'll bring forth much fruit. It's our responsibility to bear fruit, to abide in the Lord Jesus. And those who abide in him have the secret of power, have the secret of fruitfulness, and have the secret of fulfilled prayer, and the secret of unity is abiding in Christ. Now the question arises, what does it mean to abide in him? Every one of us is in him. We've been placed in him the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. We are in him. But how do we respond to the Savior's command to abide in him? How do we abide in him? Well, let's ask ourselves, how does a branch abide in the vine? How does it abide in the vine? Well, it simply draws on the support and strength and nourishment that the vine provides. Day by day, it's in constant touch and communion, if you like, with the vine. The branch is fixed in it, and it draws from it, moment by moment, day by day. And so likewise, a Christian who is a branch in the true vine, and a member in the body of Christ, has the responsibility, moment by moment, and day by day, to draw upon the infinite resources that are his, to speak to him in prayer, to ask for what is needed to bear fruit for him, and to read his word so that we may gain from that word that sufficiency that is necessary to bear fruit for his glory. So it's important for us, if we're going to maintain the unity of the Spirit, that we abide in the Lord Jesus day by day, and that we seek to bear that fruit for his glory. So we thought of the prominence of this unity, we thought of the pattern of it, and we thought of the power for it. There's one more thing that we read in this passage, and that is the purpose of this unity. Notice verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Why? What's the purpose? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That the world may believe. There's the Lord's purpose in it. That you and I may show by the unity that we have with fellow believers that we belong to the Lord, that he dwells in us, in order that the world may believe through our witness that the Father has sent the Son. Neither wonder the world doesn't believe today, because there are so many disharmonies and discords and disunities among God's people. The world doesn't believe. If we were to maintain that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, then we would discover that many more around us would believe that the Father had sent the Son. How important it is to maintain and manifest this unity. Then there's one final thing that we learn, and that is the perfection of this unity. Look at verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. I believe that that is the ideal to which we should look forward. But it's an ideal that's only going to be attained in a coming day, when we're raptured into glory. And that ideal will be attained at that coming time, when we're all together in heaven. And then the world will know, as during the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the saints are seen in their perfect unity. The world will know that the Father sent the Son. But in the meantime, that is the ideal to which we should attain, should look forward to attaining. The ideal of being one, united in the Lord Jesus. Now let's look at verse 22. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. We've considered the last phrase of that verse, but let's look at the first phrase. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. What glory is this? Several aspects of the Lord's glory are known to all of us, I'm sure, and some of them are presented in this chapter. And we can look at some of these aspects of the glory of the Lord Jesus, and we can consider whether this is the aspect that is presented in this verse. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. That's obviously a glory that has been given to the Lord Jesus, and a glory that can be passed on by the Lord to his disciples, to his people. What glory is that? Well, we can rule out one or two of the aspects of the Lord's glory that don't apply to these phrases. First of all, there is his essential glory, the glory of his person. The glory of his nature is personal glory. The glory that we read about in verse 5, where he spoke of the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That's the glory of his person. That wasn't given to him. That was the glory he had from all eternity. He never ceased to have it. He never began to have it, and he'll never cease to have it. It's his eternal, essential glory that belongs to the Lord alone, the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. And that's a glory that he'll never give to another. So the Old Testament, the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. That's his essential glory, and no man will ever share that glory. And then secondly, the moral glory of the Lord Jesus, the moral glory of his character, seen in his life on earth, manifested in his holiness, and his love, and his grace, and his truth, the moral glory. One of the early brethren, one of the earliest brethren, J.G. Ballot, wrote a very wonderful classic treatise on the moral glories of the Lord Jesus. It's worth reading. I don't know if it's still obtainable, but it's worth reading. The moral glories of the Lord Jesus. Well, that wasn't anything that was given to him either. That was his character from all eternity. He was always holy. He was always characterized by love and truth and grace. And so while in a sense we should manifest something of the moral glory of the Lord Jesus in our lives, we should manifest holiness. We are told, be ye holy, for I am holy. We should manifest his love and grace. While that is true, that we should manifest some of that moral glory, there is no way that that moral glory was given to him, or that he can pass the glory itself unto us. And then thirdly, we read about the official glory of the Lord Jesus, the glory of his office as priest, as sovereign, as Lord. I don't believe that's the glory that's mentioned here either. None of us can share in his high priestly ministry. We can enjoy it, but we'll not share in it. One day we're going to reign with him, but he's going to be the supreme sovereign, so in a sense we'll not share that glory with him either. That's not a glory that he will pass on to us. But there is some glory that he's going to pass on to us. He says, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. I believe this is the glory he acquired through his work. And although he says, I have given this glory to them, two or three times in this great prayer, he's speaking anticipatively. With the cross in mind, and the glory acquired as a result of his suffering and death on Calvary's cross, and we have entered into the benefit of what he has accomplished for God and for us at immeasurable cost to himself. He has brought infinite blessings to us, and so we can say, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. And we are brought into eternal association and union and relationship with the Lord Jesus. And being brought into that eternal relationship, we have a privilege in sharing with him in some of the glory he has acquired as a result of his death on Calvary's cross. I'm going to stop here, for I believe time is gone, and tomorrow morning we'll continue the conclusion of this great chapter. I trust that our consideration of the Lord Jesus and his desires and petitions for his people and his revelation of his glory, and may prove to be a blessing to every one of us, and that we will seek to live to maintain the unity that it was the Lord's desire that we should show and maintain. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee for this privilege again of meeting together to sing thy praises and to join in fellowship with one another, to read thy word and these precious words spoken by the Lord Jesus before he went to the cross and all its shame. We thank thee for them. We recognize and we acknowledge that there are depths of truth contained in them that are beyond our finite understanding. But we thank thee for him and for all his glories. Help us to appreciate him more and more, to love him day by day, and to live for him and for his glory. Grant us thy blessing as we fellowship together this evening, as we eat together, and as we enjoy this evening. May it be a time of real profit and real blessing to every one of us. Take our thanks for all thy goodness to us. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.